Today's reading is from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. The Lord said to me, "Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me." Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, "Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say, 'My father' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again. "Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all of its channels, run over all of its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us."
What would you think of this as an evangelistic strategy? Hang a large banner across Baldock High Street or Leys Avenue in Letchworth and write on the banner, "God has a case against this town." What would you think of that? Seems very extreme, doesn't it? I knew a church that did it. You can't actually argue against it theologically. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. God has a case against us. We've rejected his king, Jesus. We are traitors against the true king. God has a case against us. But we wouldn't do it, would we? Quite understandably, we like to talk about God's love for the world, as well as his holiness and judgment of sin. Isaiah is told by God, here in chapter 7, to do the equivalent of the banner across the high street. I'm going to divide this talk into two sections. Firstly, exposition. That means I'm going to explain what these verses mean. Exposition. Then secondly, application. I'm going to explain how they affect our lives. Every sermon you listen to must have these two elements. Exposition and application. Exposition. Has the preacher explained the meaning of the text? And has he explained it faithfully? Has he explained what it means in the context of the book as a whole? Has he explained it in the context of the whole of Isaiah, in this case? And then, has he explained it in the context of the whole Bible? Does his explanation fit with what we know from the rest of the Bible? That's exposition. And then application. Do you leave the sermon knowing that God has spoken to you? Because the Bible passage has been applied personally in a way that changes your life. That's the high standard we're trying to live up to. Exposition and application. So those are the two headings on your sheets. Firstly then, exposition. Verse 1. The Lord says to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it. This is a placard, like the banner over the high street. Write on it with an ordinary pen, any old pen will do. Maha Shalal Hashbaz. And the footnote at the bottom of your page tells you, this means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. In other words, something bad's going to happen. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, is going to be plundered. It's going to be attacked. It's going to be destroyed. God is promising then that judgment will fall on Judah. He will punish Judah. He will punish Judah by allowing the country to be destroyed. This is a timely warning to all countries which think they can disobey God and then prosper as a nation. Verse 2, and I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. This is like asking two of the senior men of the church, say Alan Culverhouse and Ashley Croft, and making them witnesses of a promise. So I might write a letter promising to do something, and I'd ask Alan and Ashley to be witnesses of that. I wouldn't be able to go back on it, because Alan and Ashley had seen me write my name. This is what God is doing. He's asking two senior men to witness his promise. Well, verse 3, Isaiah fathers a son by his wife, the prophetess. This just shows us, in passing, God has a plan for women in ministry. They can be prophetesses. They can speak for God. That's what a prophetess does. And they do this within the context of male servant leadership. Men exercise headship in the church, but they do so as servants. And they use their headship to liberate the women into various ministries, ministries which the Bible encourages for women. So, Isaiah has a son, and his son is Maha Shalal Hashbaz. Now, at the end of verse 8, Emmanuel is mentioned. Emmanuel is a baby promised in chapter 7, verse 14. All Old Testament prophecy has two layers of meaning. It has a meaning in its own time, and it has a meaning in the future. The future meaning of this prophecy is clearly Jesus. Jesus is a baby called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is literally God with us. However, there was also a baby born in Isaiah's day, who is called Emmanuel. He is not God, he is just called Emmanuel. And that baby, I believe, is Maha Shalal Hashbaz. A baby is promised in chapter 7, he is born in chapter 8. So he represents God with us. But this time, God present in judgment. A baby is born who represents God present in judgment. Did you know God is present in hell? He is present in hell. Not in love, but in judgment. He is present as a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. And that is how he is present in Isaiah 8. Emmanuel the terrible. You see verse 4. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, dada, mama, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. God is in charge of the events of history. In my last church, there was a lady who loved to say to me, history is his story. Now, that sounds a bit corny, but actually it's true. History is his story. It's the story of God's unfolding plan. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. That's a good hymn. We should never forget it. Why did we win 2 world wars? Why did David Cameron become Prime Minister? Why is Elizabeth II Queen? Why did you get cancer? Why did you move to North Harts? The answer to all such questions is that God is working out his story. He is in charge. And now, here in 735 BC, Damascus and Samaria, Damascus is the capital of Syria, Samaria is another name for Israel, the northern country of Israel. These two nations sought to attack Judah, to force her into a defensive alliance against Assyria. And God is saying, they will be destroyed, wiped out. They will be destroyed by Assyria. God's judgment falls on the sinful. So, my friends were not theologically wrong to write, God has a case against this town. We may question the strategy, but not the theology. God's judgment falls on Syria and Israel. And then, verse 5, God speaks to Isaiah again. Not only will God destroy Syria and Israel, he will destroy Judah itself. Verse 6, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. The people of Judah have rejected God's provision of water. They've rejected God's care. They've rejected God's love. The water of the land is symbolic of this. They rejoice over Rezin and Remaliah's son. Rezin is the king of Syria, or Aram. Remaliah's son is the king of Israel. The people of Judah rejoice over their destruction. That's the point that's being made. Therefore, verse 7, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. They rejected the water God provided. Now they will experience the flood of his wrath. the king of Assyria, the superpower of the day, will overflow all the channels and engulf Judah. I don't know whether you've ever seen a flood. It can be terrifying. Bridgend, where I come from, has a river flowing through it. The town takes its name from a 15th century bridge over the river Ogmore. When I was a child, the whole town was flooded. I remember my father moving my grandparents' possessions upstairs. I remember the town centre engulfed, the local playing fields like a lake. Used to happen quite frequently. Then they built very ugly flood defences. There are huge concrete walls each side of the river as it flows through the town. It's a concrete solution. Doesn't look nice. But it's much better than being flooded. We all need to be safe from the flood. We all need to be safe from the flood of God's anger. I'll have more to say about this in our application section. Verse 8, the flood will sweep through Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. One of our church members went out to Ival Springs, and he fell in the water, and he found himself in mud, and he sank up to his neck, and he thought he would die. And somehow he managed to heave himself out of the mud using his fingertips at first. And God, having spared his life, he committed himself to serving God with the rest of his life, which is what he's done. The metaphor or picture changes in verse 8. Now God's judgment is like a bird of prey. The wings spread over the whole land. The whole land is cast in shadow. God's judgment has come. O Emmanuel! This is not baby Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is God, present in anger, present in judgment. And actually, this is good news. It is good news that we live in a moral universe. It is good news that we live in a world in which sin is punished. Ian Brady has appeared in public this week for the first time in 50 years. You will know how he and Myra Hindley murdered 5 children in the 1960s. The Moores murders, Saddleworth Moor, near Manchester. They were apprehended. They've been punished. But if you see the relatives of the murdered children being interviewed, they're not satisfied with human justice. It's inadequate. It doesn't satisfy us. I doubt we'd be satisfied if Ian Brady was publicly hung, drawn, and quartered. Human justice is always disappointing. God will see that justice is done. It will be absolutely fair and absolutely perfect. So verse 9, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. No nation can stand against God. This is a basic principle which we foolishly ignore. Devise your strategy, verse 10, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God is with us, yes, but he's present to judge. That's the exposition of this passage. That's the meaning. Now the application. How does it apply to us? What does it mean for us today? So, under your application heading, firstly, we must warn people of coming judgment. Like Isaiah making his placard, people should be in no doubt, having spent a reasonable length of time with us, that they need to be saved from God's wrath. I'm not saying you do this at the first visit. You will need to exercise wisdom. People are coming from much further back than they once were. We've been on a conference this week, organized by the Proclamation Trust, which is an organization that trains people like me to teach the Bible well. One of the sessions was taken by Rico Tice, who's a famous evangelist. And he was saying that when Billy Graham came in 1954 and held his Haringey mission, 1,750,000 people heard the gospel. Thousands were converted. Many went into Christian leadership. That was 1954. Then you could stand up, assert that there is a God, and on the authority of the Bible, call people to repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But Rico was saying that things have changed. People have various defeater beliefs. That's what they're called, defeater beliefs. Defeater beliefs which have to be overcome before people turn to Christ. So they might think all evangelicals are fundamentalists like the Taliban. You have to deal with that defeater belief before you can expect a response to the gospel. Their defeater belief might be that science has disproved God. It could be anything. So I'm not saying you meet someone, you get chatting, you tell them they're going to hell, just like that. I'm not saying that. We have to get to know people. We have to show that we are reasonable people. We have to show that the Bible is reasonable. But at some point, we must lovingly share the gospel, which is that people are sinners who have offended a holy God. They are heading for hell. But that God has so loved the world that he's given his only Son to take our punishment on the cross, so that we can be forgiven and saved from hell for heaven. This is the loving thing to do. If you knew there were sharks in the water and you saw me going for a swim, I know it's hard to imagine, but just use your imagination. I hope you'd love me enough to warn me about the sharks. And if we love our friends, we will warn them that God is a holy God and that they need to be saved. Secondly, remember all God's promises come true. These nations were destroyed. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah was held as a vassal state by Assyria for 100 years before being finally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. All of God's promises come true. Emmanuel was born. Both the Emmanuel of Isaiah's day and the Emmanuel born to Mary, Jesus himself. God kept his promise to send a Savior, to send his Son. All God's promises come true. And if God kept his promise that Jesus would come the first time, we can be certain that God will keep his promise and Jesus will come a second time. He will return to earth in glory. Every eye will see him. He will judge the living and the dead. He will recreate the universe and restore it to its perfect state, the state it enjoyed before the sin of Adam and Eve. There will be no more sin, no more suffering. And we will enjoy Christ. Won't we enjoy him? We will enjoy Christ. He will be our bridegroom. We will be his bride. We will run into his arms. We will be with him forever. God keeps his promises. I wonder, are you trusting him? Are you trusting his word? Are you trusting his promises? Are you firm in your faith? Will you take him at his word? Or are you wobbly? Are you anxious? The only way to grow as a Christian is to take God at his word. That's the only way to grow. Third application. Don't reject the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Look at God's provision for you. Isn't it gracious? There are few things worse than a grumbler, a malcontent, a person who is never satisfied, someone who feels hard done by. Again, at the conference this week, Mark Dever, minister of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, said, "Anything short of hell is a cause for rejoicing. Anything short of hell is a cause for rejoicing." We deserve hell. And then we complain about our lot in life. I do it. God has given us the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Hasn't he been good to us? Are we thankful? Do we thank him every day for all his goodness to us? Remember Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Come on, soul. Bless the Lord. And forget not all his benefits. Don't forget what God has done for you. Don't forget to say thank you. Don't forget to say thank you for your home, for your food, for your husband or wife, for your singleness, for the extra time God has given you, without family responsibility. Thank God for your circumstances. Thank Him for your work. Thank Him for all your goodness, all His goodness to us. Don't reject the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. And fourth application. Don't reject God's provision of Christ, the ultimate Emmanuel, God with us. God is present today, not necessarily to judge. Today is the day of grace. Today is an opportunity to receive Christ. He is present to love, forgive, bless. What will you do with Him? May I suggest you accept Him as your King. He is the King who loves you. He wants to rule your life because He loves you. He loves you so much, He died for you. This is the King I'm calling you to today. He wants to be your King. And He wants to be your Savior, your rescuer. He wants to rescue you from your sin. He wants to rescue you from destructive patterns of thought, patterns of behavior. He wants to rescue you from hell itself. He wants to rescue you from the punishment you and I thoroughly deserve for our rebellion against God. He wants to rescue you for a relationship with God. He wants to give you a purpose to live for. He wants to give you heaven itself. Now, isn't that wonderful? So don't reject God's provision of Christ. You may have many questions. That's fair enough. As I said earlier, we'll be running a Christianity Explored course starting on Wednesday, July the 10th. Come and ask any question you like, any question. The Bible can stand up to any scrutiny. So, four applications. We must warn people of coming judgment. Remember that all God's promises come true. Don't reject the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Don't reject God's provision of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we have heard your voice this morning in the scriptures because you are a gracious God, because you are present with us in the person of the Lord Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. We are sorry, Lord, for all our sin. We're sorry, Lord, that we don't warn people of your coming judgment. We don't believe your promises. We do reject your gracious provision to us, and we grumble. And often we reject Christ. Lord, please come to us in your mercy and your grace, and make us more people of faith, people who love you, people who serve you, people who please you. Lord, we repent of our sin and we put our trust fully in the Lord Jesus. And thank you for his death and for his resurrection. And we pray in his name. Amen.